First reading is taken from Gospel of John, chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other.
The second reading is taken from the letter to the Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Of ourselves, Heavenly Father, we have no language, no words that are adequate. And so we thank you for your word, which is the language of worship, of praise, and of love. And Lord, we ask you to make your word alive to us today, giving us the words, the concepts, the notions, the ideas about who you are. And Lord, as we look into your word, may we see ourselves as you see us, in Christ, chosen and loved. Come to us now by your Spirit, we pray. Enlighten our minds, quicken our hearts, we pray, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Georgina's parents, are they here this morning? What a principle that child has learned. The old-fashioned missionary principle of moving men by God through prayer. What? Look out for Georgina, guys. She's learned something amazing about prayer. And it's glorious to hear that we're going to have a drone next week. And I'm preparing you because you have an old drone this morning. So I want to begin, in deference to my esteemed colleague, by looking at the context of our two readings. Context is terribly important, is it not? And it's about who we are chosen and loved. Ephesians is quite a unique letter in the New Testament. It does not deal with any particular pastoral problem or issue. It's not Paul trying to correct and encourage the church. Rather, it's a sort of extended prayer for the church. If you could read it to yourselves, see it as a prayer for the work and the condition of the church. And as such, it is our relationship to Ephesians is different to the other books, because it's the same as our relationship to someone who is praying for us rather than someone who is teaching or preaching or just chewing the fat. We relate to Ephesians in a different way. And it's important that we read Ephesians over and over again, because it's God's blueprint for his new society. How shall this new society be? What's its principles? How does it work? And it's important because it's about ordering the church's life. Some commentators have put it this way: Ephesians is truth that sings, doctrine set to music. I love that. In John's Gospel, we have what's called the farewell discourses, Jesus preparing his disciples for their post-Easter work. And that those discourses fall into two bits, chapter 13, 31 through to 14, 31, we might entitle as "Let Not Your Hearts Be Troubled." That's the first half of his preparation. The second half of his preparation, which is 15:1 to 16:33, we could entitle, "So I Send You." These two readings are full of who we are as church and as individuals. In Ephesians, the new society, which would, to my mind, says to us that this is the most contemporary, the most relevant book in the New Testament, besides the Gospels, because it fits the theme of our thinking this morning. The church is God's chosen agency to redeem the world. That's pretty mind-boggling, and that's what Ephesians is about. There's a promise in there for community in a world of division. There's reconciliation in place of alienation, peace instead of war, all in that wonderful prayer book. In John, the most outrageous, extravagant promises of support, encouragement, the profoundest promise of supernatural love from God himself. We're the downpipes of God's grace. He pours out his love and grace onto the roof of the world, and we're the drainpipes that bring that down into our daily lives. Divine grace made available for us, the beloved. So what does that say to us about our identity as the household of God, about us as individuals? Can I have a show of hands, please? Do you know yourself be forgiven? Oh, that's encouraging. What a joy. Thank you. Do you know yourself to be chosen? Not so hot on that one. Thank you. Do you know yourself to be holy? Excellent. Thank you. I'm so encouraged by that, because the last time I heard that question was a bishop at confirmation, and I was the only idiot that put his hand up. And he stopped the service and said, "Is there anybody else here holy except the vicar?" And then people afterwards said, "I was going to put my hand up, but I didn't." And I thought, well, the scripture says I'm holy. We're a holy nation, a peculiar people. And there's nothing more peculiar than you lot. It seems to me, folks, that these notions of chosen and loved are fundamental to anything recognizable as Christian faith and life. We're not just a bunch of hooligans. We're a bunch of chosen and loved people. And that forms the basis for faith, because unless you know yourself to be chosen and loved, there remains the danger of falling into religion, which needs to be avoided at all costs. It's a dreadful thing is religion. So let's take a moment or two about chosen and love. As a youth, I played a lot of football. And because I was not a natural runner, I still can't run. I can walk, I can bicycle, but I can't run to save my life. But I was tried in all sorts of positions. When we had proper positions in football, wingers and centre forwards and inside rights and centre halves, and I ended up left back, often left back in the pavilion. And then one day I discovered my position. I found I could play in goal. And Peter Shilton, Lev Yashin, Gordon Banks, do you remember them? They became my heroes. And I played to quite a decent standard. And you have to be a bit of an idiot, a lunatic, to play in goal. You really do. And I used to play in my glasses too. And I lived to tell the day. In my last parish, we had a dads and lads six-a-side team, which we used to play outdoors on a five-a-side pitch once a month, made up mainly of young men. And when sides were picked up, were you picked up in sides at school? Yeah, anybody who was always last? Yeah, familiar territory. But when the sides were picked up, the young men used to say, "Dave, we want David first because he's worth two goal start." I'd found my position. And because I found my position, I could excel. Have you found your position? Do you know yourself to be chosen? Do you know yourself to be loved? Because when you know your position, you can excel. In another respect, I've been waiting for 40-odd years for somebody to tap me on the shoulder and say, "You've been rumbled, Perrett. You've been posing as a priest for all these years, and now we've found you out." I really have been waiting for that. I simply have no idea why God called and put me in this position. Unpromising, ill-equipped, and a hooligan to boot. But, like Martin Luther, here I stand. I can do no other. It's all a great mystery. But one does what one can. Builds up the people of God, expound the scripture, teach the faith, love the household of God's. And the rest is in God's hands. That's up to him. It's his fault. He shouldn't have called me in the first place if he didn't want if he didn't want what came with the package. And to be chosen is a mystery. I conducted a wedding yesterday, and I got to that bit in the introduction where it says marriage is a holy mystery, and I had to bite my tongue. It's a holy mystery why you two are here. Right. But it is a holy mystery. Yet I want to say to you, look here, God knows what he's about. He knows what he's getting. You're not a mystery to him. There's nothing he doesn't know about you in your deepest, darkest moments. He knows the deal. You are his because he has chosen you. Jesus said, "You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you." For myself, I can only say I'm a hooligan and an idiot, but I'm God's hooligan and I'm God's idiot, and that makes all the difference. He got a pretty poor bargain in me and you, pretty poor stuff, but he chose. Goodness me, folks, wake up to the fact that he chose you. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, "We are fools for Christ." I want to add to that, if I dare. Whose fool are you? Let's look at loved. Some years ago, I had an opportunity for a long conversation with a consultant psychiatrist. Steady, not as a patient. She was the wife of our then curate, and I wanted to know what she did. What was it about? And she said that the purpose of her work, essentially, was to enable the patient to love themselves. Then there was the possibility of them loving and respecting others. And for me, I wanted to ask the $64,000 question, and it was this: have you ever known someone to love themselves without being loved first? And she went very quiet for a long time, and then she said, "No, not really." And that, it was just one of those moments. Folks, you are loved. You are loved with a passion, with an urgency, with an overwhelming desire for what is your good. I've said to you before, the grace of God, the love of God, is his unconquerable benevolence for our good. Folks, that makes it possible to love others. I came from a very harsh and loveless background and home, and I found Dorothy. She's not here this morning, she's away with the family. But I found Dorothy, or rather, Dorothy found me, I think. Had it not been for her, I would never have perceived the love of God. Had she not loved me, I would never have learned how to love, to return her love, and then to love others. And I want to say to you folks this morning, the love of God in and through us has a remarkable transforming power. Never, never think that God isn't using you, that God cannot reach through you as you love one another. Jesus said, love one another. I've said to you before, you know, I don't have to like you, you know, your funny hair and your silly laugh, you know, but I do have to love you with an unconquerable benevolence for your good. Can we learn that, please? Can we do that? Practice on one another that the New Testament encourages us to do. Through your love of another, God can reach and totally transform that life. He can redeem it. He can reclaim it and make it his own. Isn't that a privilege? What a ministry that is for us. Love, there's an old hymn, sorry to go, but I'm talking to those of a certain age and background. There's a certain hymn, you perhaps will recall it. Love to the loveless show, that they might lovely be. Isn't that the truth? Or, as Holy Scripture puts it, we love because he first loved us. What a joy. And this morning as we've worshipped, there's been that sense, hasn't there been that sense of the presence of God, of his love shed abroad amongst us? Has that not been something that has transformed you in certain ways? And we're connected not with a fleeting love, not with a love that depends on mood and circumstances and situation. We are connected with an unfailing source of love and grace and benevolence and joy. God sings over us, says the script. And if you've ever known that moment with kiddies in bed, when you just stood there and your heart's filled up and you thought, oh, my work, that's God singing over you and for me. I want to leave you this morning with three propositions that flow from being chosen and loved. And I think they are very important propositions for us to hear as church. First of all, through this being chosen and loved, we are called to purposeful continuity. We can be purposeful in many ways, but have we got that purposeful continuity? Standing in the line of the faith once delivered to the apostles and the early church. Purposeful continuity. Some people can be continuity. I go to a church once a month, you know, eight or nine, who are determined to keep the roof on. That's continuity, but it's without purpose. So I think being chosen and loved means that we are called to purposeful continuity, to guard the faith, expand the faith, to share the faith. As the household of God, God's own particular, peculiar people. Secondly, we're called to powerful priesthood. Georgina's got a lot to teach us. Powerful priesthood, prayer priesthood, sorry. Let's say right from the front, right from the beginning, nothing is achieved in the kingdom of God without prayer. And through prayer, we bring into reality the presence and the purposes of God. There's no other way. Don't work. 50 years of bump starting the Queen Mary, as a lot of my ministry has been. Prayerful priesthood. You're all priests in the household of God. The Bible says so. And our prayerful priesthood reveals the kingdom. We can't build the kingdom. It's done for us. But we can reveal it. We can demonstrate it. We can magnify it. We can show it. Prayerful priesthood is my second proposition. My last One is this: powerful presence. Stooging about ministry is something clergy learn to do. Just sort of being there, you know, hanging about. But you do that every day in your daily lives. You bring the powerful presence of God into every situation. You change every situation. Whether you know it or not, it don't matter. But you do, because you are God-bearers. Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Greek is known as Theotokos, God-bearer. You bear God. You bring God. Know it or not, it doesn't matter. Into every situation, every circle. You change the very nature of the world in which you inhabit because you are Theotokos. You carry God in yourself and through you. Known or unknown, God affects his purposes. And as we praise and magnify and worship, remember this: we hold out hope to millions. We really do. Bethany's told us that this morning. She'll never know the effects of the domino effect of what you've done for 6 months. It will be enormous. When you get to heaven, there'll be a reception committee you have no idea about. And they'll all say, "It were you, it were you. Hallelujah." Powerful presence. You are a powerful presence. You take God into every situation. Pray that you can be more sensitive to what he's doing. And I believe wholeheartedly with Bill Hybels that the local church is the hope of the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Just thank you for calling us, choosing us, and loving us. And we want to be those downpipes. We want to be Theotokos. We want to be the people who affect millions, like Jesus and the feeding of the 5,000. Would you take what little offering we've got, and would you multiply it? Would you bless it in such a way that we become agents of your new society, that truly we are chosen and loved. And in that confidence, Lord, magnify your holy name and bring joy to your heart and hope to others. We pray your blessing on us in that way, in Jesus' name. Amen.